On today's Compassion Radio.
All of us have driven our lives into a ditch from time to time, and the task of the church is to get down into the ditch and help people bring their lives back up to where they want them to be in a redemptive way.
Funny thing happened on the way to the pulpit. The world fell apart. Hi, and welcome to Compassion Radio, the daily journal of what's really going on in the hearts, lives, and community that we call the Kingdom of God. Thanks for joining us today. In times that keep telling us that everything is uncertain, we lean on our spiritual leaders to show us the way, to be our pathfinders. And yeah, that's appropriate, but they're also up to their necks in it just like we are. And what about those who are planning to be the pastors of the future? The ones training right now for that weighty responsibility. Well, in some important ways, those currently training for ministry are kind of like young medical students. They're getting thrown into spiritual first responder work, ready or not. And what about the institutions that train them? They're under great stress, too, and they're praying for discernment, courage, compassion, and stamina like never before. We'll meet the leader of one of these seminaries today, and remember, real leadership begins at the feet of Jesus. On Compassion Radio today, we're welcoming back a friend who hasn't been around the neighborhood much in the past 10 years, but we are glad to have him back in front of our Compassion Radio audience. And that person is Mark Young. He leads the Denver Seminary, one of the leading institutions of training for pastors in the country and probably the world. But he celebrated the life of his predecessor with my predecessor about 10 years ago. Mark, welcome back to Compassion Radio.
Well, thanks. It is a pleasure to be back, and I'm looking forward to our conversation.
Before I get into anything specific about what you've been going through in the past 10 years, which I know is going to be a year's worth of material just to talk about, tell me about the distinctives of Denver Seminary and where it fits in within the spectrum of what's happening in Christianity in the world today.
Oh, thanks for giving me that opportunity. Actually, your reference to Vernon Grounds is really the foundation for whatever distinction we bring to this world of evangelical theological education. Dr. Grounds had a unique combination of gifts and backgrounds. More than anything else, Dr. Grounds was someone who cared passionately for the hurting, whether that was those who were hurting because of social injustice, those who were hurting because of personal pain, or most importantly, those who were hurting because of not knowing Christ as Savior. And he brought that mix of compassion and engagement to Denver Seminary. So throughout our history, we've been a school that has been willing to say, we want to step into the brokenness of the world with the redemptive power of the gospel and the life-changing truth of Scripture. And we know we're going to get messy doing that. Yeah. So we've been those who've taken a stance that's typically been pretty moderate in the evangelical world. We've gotten involved in tough issues like civil rights and other concerns that have really, in recent years, even been a significant issue in our nation. That's who we are. Our core theology is evangelical, but we believe in what we call charitable orthodoxy, which means that on those issues that the church hasn't agreed upon in the last 500 years, we probably ought to have a humble and charitable perspective in relationship to others.
Not that there's any diversity in the world today.
Right.
The roots for what we've been doing for 30 or 40 years in this ministry were informed by being with the World Church. The whole idea of discovering missionality, of being part of the Great Commission in the century that God's placed us, and not thinking imperialistically about getting the gospel in a paradigm that's about teaching, but in living the gospel out and seeing people as God is already reaching them was something that was a wild discovery for Norm Nelson, my predecessor. The first century and New Testament church that we read about was not just very much alive. It was the way God was still building his church around the world. And it set Norm on fire. And for the past 30 years, it's been what this ministry has been about. Connecting the believers in the United States especially with their body, their family around the world, and letting that bring people to life in their faith and rescue them from the desperation or the fear that comes with an idolatry-based faith that we have to make things in our own image.
Yeah, that's a fantastic vision. And, you know, it's interesting. In our early years, we were associated with the Conservative Baptist Association. Mm-hmm. We were founded by a group of Conservative Baptist pastors. And so we had a very close connection with the mission agency that also arose with the Conservative Baptist. And Denver Seminary was and has been, continues to be very much involved in engaging the international and global church as well as the local church.
Well, when you follow behind a George Washington of theology like Vernon Grounds was, where you are, and you're the second in the chair behind him, why did you take the job? I mean, it's obviously a thankless job in a lot of ways to have to try to live up to the person behind you. I feel the same way behind Norm Nelson, having been such a warm and reasonable and educated voice for decades in this industry. I only feel like I can even hold the water for him. And yet you took the job. Why?
Well, that's a great question. You know, our situation is a little different in that Vernon came to the seminary in 1951. Mm-hmm. We were founded in 1950. And I came to the seminary in 2009. But from 1979 forward, Vernon stepped out of active administration and became the chancellor of Denver Seminary, which, in all honesty, suited him far better than that administrative leadership role that the presidency sometimes requires. Because he was such a lover of people and because he was so astute theologically, he spent the latter part of his years here from 1979 to 2010 engaged in the lives of students and constituents in the most personal way. He taught courses, he did counseling, he mentored. And so Vernon continued to shape Denver Seminary without bearing the burden and the constraints of being the primary administrative leader. And to be perfectly honest with you, after doing this for 12 years, I'm ever more convinced that he chose the higher path.
And someday, maybe God will allow you to do the same thing.
Right.
You step into a shadow in some ways, and then you have to kind of emerge into the light that God's going to shine for your path, because you've got to make some decisions about how the university is going to do what it does to prepare leaders for the future. And it's not just about mentoring individuals anymore. It's about casting a vision. And you've got that responsibility.
That's really true. It's interesting because we had been missionaries. My wife and I served in Europe for 14 years. Mm-hmm. We approached this change of location just as we did as missionaries. That is, we spent the first 6 months or more just listening and learning. So I spent a lot of time actually engaging the contemporary community, but also going back to the archives and reading what Vernon had written and listening to old messages that he had delivered and asking the question, how's my vision of what God has called the church to be and do align with what Vernon saw, and how does theological education fit into that vision? So based on what I was learning about what this community had valued through the years, especially through Vernon's leadership, we created 5 core commitments that we think define who we are as a school. And it was really interesting when we rolled those out to the community, how many people said, that sounds like Vernon. So there was that continuity of concern and continuity of what we ought to be in fulfilling God's mission in the world that allowed us, I think, to really capitalize on that history. I jokingly say, if we were allowed to have a patron saint, Vernon would be our patron saint.
Of course he would. Elevator pitch time. What are those 5 distinctives?
We begin with biblical authority, as Denver Seminary has always been committed to being people of the book. We think the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And then we have a second commitment, vigorous scholarship. Not rigorous scholarship. We believe in rigorous scholarship, but sometimes scholarship becomes knowing more and more about less and less. What we mean about vigorous scholarship is we want to enter or apply our scholarship to matters that matter. What matters in the nexus of the connection of the contact of the gospel with the world? So we want to focus our scholarship right there. The third is charitable orthodoxy. I mentioned that earlier. And that basically means we're going to hang on to the core truths of the faith, the core truths of evangelicalism as they've been formulated through the years. And then in those areas where we may have disagreements, we're going to learn from one another. We're going to talk about those in respectful and charitable ways, believing that as we learn how different views come together, we actually enrich our understanding more than if we just dig a trench and say, you're on that side and we're on this side and we don't have anything to say to each other. The fourth is redemptive relationships. What we believe is that all of us have driven our lives into a ditch and continue to do that from time to time. And the task of the church is to get down into the ditch and help people bring their lives back up to where they want them to be in a redemptive way. And so that's why we talk about redemption, the redemptive power of the gospel in our mission statement, and why human relationships, mentoring, faculty and students getting to know one another in redemptive ways, why that's such a centerpiece of who we are. And the fifth is global concern. We believe that we are connected to the global church, and to the degree that God gives us opportunity, we're going to ask, how can we best serve God's people around the world?
And that last one, of course, is where we've been operating ourselves the past number of decades. But I want to ask you about the redeeming part. If we use that word, we flip it around a lot, especially in evangelical circles. But as I study my Bible, he saves us from hell. He saves us to heaven. But what is the difference in your mind between just salvation and redemption?
That's a great question. I actually would argue God's redemptive mission is the spine of the Bible. I define redemption with three R's. The first is rescue. Redemption always involves an act of rescue, of taking someone from a perilous situation. And then the second R, restoring them to the life that God had created for them. So rescue and restoration are the two key acts of God in redemption. And then ransom is the price that's paid for that redemption. And so I would argue that redemption is probably the broadest word to describe how God engages the world, rescuing us, restoring us to what he created us to be and to enjoy, and doing that through paying the ransom, paying the price.
And if we get stuck in thinking of salvation as something that's intellectual or something that happens within our hearts internally,
that's right.
You can't escape redemption as being something that is inherently external. It involves all of who you are in the world. Friends, before we jump back to this important conversation with Mark Young of Denver Seminary, a quick reminder that it's your generosity and support that make Compassion Radio possible. Especially at a year like this, we need your vote of support. Call 1-800-868-2478. Write us at Compassion Radio, Box 2770, Orange, California, 92859, or give online at CompassionRadio.com in order to keep this program coming to you each day. And hear me when I say this. We are very thankful for you, especially now. We have a very special thank you for your generous support to keep this ministry on the air and in the field. It's a fresh take on that amazing story of the life of Jesus, written by the Apostle John. We're calling it the Dynamic Gospel for a lot of reasons, and I'd love to send you one if you ask for it. Just let us know when you contact us today with your gift. And now, back to the interview. Redemption is inherently external. It involves all of who you are in the world. The closest example to that, I think, from our own archives would be Norm telling the story 25 years ago of being present at the border between, I think it was Libya and Sudan, while slaves were being bought from bondage to salvation across the border. At the border, they actually paid the ransom for these people enslaved in the Darfur conflict. And as they're paying and receiving these people, one of the people they bought was a quite pregnant woman who was going into labor as she was being purchased. She bears that child across the border in her first moments of freedom and names the child Liberty. And they were there to witness this happen. It put a nutshell around that entire concept of what those three R's you just described are.
If you were to try to put the Bible together into a bigger picture, actually I have a book coming out on this very topic in February. But there are two great redemptive acts in the Old Testament that are kind of like the axles that allow the story to move forward. The first is that great redemptive act of God in the Exodus, and the second is that redemptive act of God in bringing back the exiles. And then, of course, those two redemptive acts mirror and foreshadow the climax of human history, which is God's redemption of humanity on the cross. And then the final redemptive act is the completion of redemption in the new heavens and the new earth. So I would argue it is a powerful term, but then it also translates into how I engage those who are experiencing real brokenness. It's that ability to personally step into a person's life and provide for them truth and understanding and compassion and generosity that allows them somehow to step out of or to come up out of that scenario to be restored to the life that God has called them to experience. So that's the way we see it at Denver Seminary. I think it's an incredibly powerful concept that guides us not just in a global sense, but also in a daily sense.
Okay, so this is rubber meeting road time, and you've had quite a burnout of a year, as every seminary, every school across the world has had to deal with during the COVID era. And COVID, of course, seems to be all-encompassing for us right now. It's the only thing through which we can look at the world right now. It is the lens.
Mm-hmm.
Without some other perspective, without a corrective, we might see the world only by what Corona would allow us to see. This COVID pandemic is as much a psychological and spiritual epidemic as it is epidemiological.
Mm-hmm.
It's our generation's great roaring and consuming lion. You have to adapt to those things because you're talking about the Lion of Judah being able to redeem us in the middle of the worst things. And we're now back to almost kind of an existential crisis like the first century church was facing. So how are you adapting? How did the school survive the onslaught of the virus and the shutdowns and the dislocations? And what does it mean for your future?
Yeah, I'm so glad you asked that question. It is powerful and poignant in personal as well as in theological ways. Let me tell you a story, kind of start the narrative of my answer. I remember so vividly a day in mid-March when we had begun to understand the scope of the pandemic. Remember back in that day, we didn't know anything about how it was going to go and what the effects were going to be. But the images and the effect of the virus were just terrifying.
Mm-hmm.
I remember waking up, and what overwhelmed me that day was the thought that this virus could shut us down.
Mm.
We might have to completely shut down. If we do that, then there are going to be people who we won't be able to employ.
Mm.
The thought of 120 people losing their jobs if we could not continue, if our donor base couldn't continue, if we couldn't enroll students, it just buckled my knees.
Mm.
I felt completely helpless. And I remember in that moment a very clear indication of the Lord answering my cry, what should I do? With the simple, make one decision and trust me in that one.
Mm.
And that's the approach we took. Instead of looking at the pandemic and all that it could be, look at what it is and what's the one decision we have to make today. So with the leadership group here, we began that approach. We met every day for about 30 days. And we began making decisions. All of our classes, we transitioned to a virtual format. Let me give an aside. Since 2015, not knowing that this moment was coming, God had been preparing us, and we had been preparing for this moment.
Amen.
Because we had made investments in technology and investments in training and had already begun to offer theological education virtually beginning in 2015. So we transitioned all of our courses to virtual delivery, either in what we call an asynchronous mode, like traditional online course when you just do the work when you can,
mm-hmm.
or in synchronous mode using Zoom technology. Do you know, in the course of that semester, we didn't lose a single student.
Wow.
We kept every student enrolled. We were able to offer financial help for students who lost their jobs. We discounted our student housing, which for us is just apartments, to be able to keep students in their leases. In April, we made the decision that the summer would be completely virtual, no on-campus courses. And by God's grace, we had the highest summer enrollment that we've ever had in our history.
Amen.
And so then we made the decision that, you know, we're still a campus-based ministry, so we would have a hybrid of courses in the fall. Some courses would meet on campus, but every course that met on campus would also be available virtually for those students who didn't feel comfortable or couldn't come to campus. We gave our faculty the option. If they didn't feel comfortable in a classroom, we would allow them to teach virtually. We created screens, face guards, had students wear masks. We did all the steps. And for the fall semester, we brought in the largest incoming class we've ever brought in. So in these adaptations, we learned, we saw that the key to theological education right now in North America is accessibility. The student is saying it's no longer viable for a school to say to the student, come and build your life around us. The student is now saying, show me how you can place theological education in my life, my busy life. You know, our average student's 35 years old. They have families, they have ministries, they have jobs. And so it's up to us to make theological education fit their world rather than saying, drop everything in your world and come and study.
But is the community that is seminary really just a service? Are we just a la carte pulling it from the places we want to study because it's convenient to us? Or is there something to be said still for the kind of unique relationships that can form in proximity with other people in a place that is out of your current context?
Yeah, that's why we do offer on-campus education. You know, as I said, we believe in redemptive relationships, and so we still do believe in in-person relationships. But the other side of the equation, our sense of mission is to offer theological education to whomever it can benefit for the sake of the gospel. So we absolutely have students who could never have a Denver Seminary theological education if they were required to move here, or if they were required even living proximally to us, if they were required to take classes only on campus.
Do you think it's going to be a fundamental shift in generations to come, that this is an inflection point that has long-reaching consequences?
Yes. Yes. I mean, we were already seeing that accessibility is the key to expanding our mission, expanding our impact in the church. But this pandemic has validated that accessibility is the key. And it's also given us a tremendous sense of confidence that we can educate people well using virtual methods.
Well, you've talked about tactical adaptations here. How do you think it's going to improve or put new burdens on the quality of education going forward? Has the events of this past year advanced the quality of the education you're able to offer, or is it still a challenge to live up to the quality standards you had while you had a established and 50 or 70 year tradition there on campus?
Yeah, it's an interesting question, right? If you look at it quantitatively and you ask in terms of assessing student learning, student feedback, or evaluations of courses, our virtual delivery models have exactly the same levels of success and student success as our on-campus models.
Okay.
What's lost is that what we call our tacit curriculum. It's that culture where students are able to have those conversations in the hallways and then go get a cup of coffee, or students are able to sit in faculty offices and just glean and learn from the lives of those that you're studying with. That's what we're missing. Classroom performance isn't everything in theological education, but it is one of the standard ways that we can measure the effect of our training.
I would think that getting opportunities for leaders to have those kind of coffee clutches and building relationships amongst themselves, giving them respite from their current situations, is probably going to be the biggest technical challenge over the next few years. How do you foster those kind of long-term friendships? Like I described to my kids, both my daughters especially have spent a lot of time doing cutting-edge missions work on the far ends of things and going places nobody else has gone. And they both, in different times, bemoan to me they're worried that they never meet, you know, the one that God has for them. They're always going someplace. And I remember, yeah. I remember telling you about the time. I said, look, honey, when you do this, you're in a rarefied atmosphere. You find people like you.
Yeah.
And you find the people that God has already put on their hearts to do the same passionate work. You're going to keep running into those kind of people as you go. You'll have no shortage of people that are as on fire and as passionate as you about the things that God's put on your heart. You will find exactly what God has for you. That's how I found my wife, was being out there on the edge and doing missions work back in the 80s.
Yeah.
That is something I think is going to be a big challenge for those who are committed to broadening our relationships across the kingdom. If we don't go, we can't tell. And that's what we do as a ministry, as you know. We go out there and we actually get stories. We bring them back and bring people into those stories. So we feel challenged in trying to find a way to bring the freshness of the gospel alive and kicking to people when we don't have a chance to leave our own studio or our own hometowns either.
Yeah.
That's our challenge.
I mean, there are limitations, right? There are limitations in using technology to have relationships. There's just no question about it. So as we cannot go, we have to adapt and do what we can, is the way I would describe it.
God's been reminding me, too, that every Sabbath has a limit. You know, we don't go into an eternal Sabbath rest. I think even heaven itself has a Sabbath built into it because we're with Jesus, but there's something new coming, too. This is a chapter. This is a forced Sabbath on our world, on our people, as we really sit there and think hard. Okay, it's been 9 months, now what? We want it to be done with.
Yeah.
And yet the chapter isn't quite over, but it will be. There will be a time when we're out of our pens and back into the world, and we've got to figure out what we're going to be next. There's more wonderful encouragement and inspiration coming from the story of Mark Young and the important work of Denver Seminary. It's all coming up tomorrow, so please tune in then. Friends, there's no doubt that trying times bring out the best and the worst in mankind. I'm praying that God will bring out the very best of Him in you today. Thank you for standing with Compassion Radio in times like this. I think you know that we're a unique voice in Christian radio. Your generosity and your faith in us make it possible for us to continue doing what we do each and every day. On our Monday broadcast, we've been highlighting the book of John and our special edition of that dynamic gospel. It's our special thank you for your support of Compassion Radio in this critically important time. I'd love to send you a copy. Just let us know you'd like one when you give today. Please call us today and let us know you're standing with us. The toll-free number is 1-800-868-2478. That's 1-800-868-2478. You can mail Compassion Radio at P.O. Box 2770, Orange, California, 92859. And we're online 24/7 at CompassionRadio.com. Don't wait, friends. Join us online to find out how you can be involved with this unique and timely ministry. Thanks for joining us today. We'll see you tomorrow for the next Compassion Radio.